Oh, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. As I watch that video and hear that story read, one of the things that kind of stands out to me, and honestly, it stands out to me as a little bit odd, is how much running there is in that story. Did you guys notice that? It's like everybody's running in that story. Now, the really strange thing about it is that all this running is taking place in a graveyard. All this running is taking place in a cemetery. Now, we may run, but we don't normally run in a cemetery or a graveyard. No, we walk softly in that place. We walk with reverence. And yet, the three people in this story, John and Mary and Peter, are all running, and there almost seems to be a sense of joy about their running. Now, like many of you, I like to run. I don't really call it running anymore. I don't even call it jogging anymore. It's maybe more like barely trotting. But I enjoy running around my neighborhood, and honestly, as I think of what I must look like when I run, I am positive I look more like Good Friday than Easter Sunday, if you know what I mean. And so do you, by the way. I see many of you running around town as well, faces etched with pain. We're trying to keep our heart rate up and our waistline down. But there's not a whole lot of joy in it. Then I see people all over the place running around town, totally overcommitted, running from one place to the next. People trying to get to work. People trying to get their kids to school or to soccer practice or to youth group. I see people running in the airport from gate 1 to gate 59 in like 20 seconds. I see some people who run in fear or even in anger. People who, it seems to me, are running away from something. A 16-year-old running away from home. A 46-year-old running away from a marriage. Fear or anger can make a runner out of you. But what I don't see is I don't see a whole lot of people these days running out of joy. I really don't. I read a book recently. It's a book called Born to Run. And it's a book written by one of those ultra marathoners. They like to go out and run 50, 60 miles at a time just for fun. And in this book, the guy who wrote it, he did some research and he found a tribe of Indians deep in the Copper Canyons of Mexico. The Tarahumara Indians love to run. They run barefoot for 50 miles at a time over incredibly rugged terrain in scorching heat. And as they do it, they run on the balls of their feet like little children prancing over wet grass. And they just run. Not because they're in a hurry, not because they're trying to lose weight, not because they're fearful or angry about anything. They just run because they love to run. And I believe that's the spirit of the running we see in this story found in John chapter 20. The three main characters, John, Mary, and Peter, as I said, are all running. And in a kind of metaphorical way, what I see in this story is that they are all running towards faith in a risen Jesus. They're all running towards faith in Jesus. But if you look carefully, each one of them runs a little differently. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about, like, when you were a child, and maybe you're walking along, and you're in the outdoors, maybe you're on a trail or something, and you're with a bunch of other people, and you come to a stream. And the stream is pretty wide, and you know you got to get across the stream. And you're kind of wondering, man, can I really run and jump? Can I make it across that stream? And you're not so sure you can. And then some daring soul in your group says, I can do it. And he just takes a running start and he jumps and he makes it over. And then somebody else says, I can do it too. And they run and they jump and they make it over. And then one more person does it. And because they do it, you're encouraged to do it as well. And that's what we have in this story. We have three people that come to that stream and they make it over in different ways because they're different people. And they encourage us in our faith journey to make it as well, to come to a genuine, real, life-changing faith in the risen Lord. So my guess is you're going to find yourself in one of these three characters. So let's start with John. John the Apostle. John is the first runner in this story. By the way, in this story, John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. I find that kind of funny because John wrote this. So isn't that great? John calls himself. He nicknames himself. Well, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. That's pretty interesting. I think it does say something about how close and how loved he felt by Jesus himself. But it wasn't always that way. John and his brother James were born into a very successful fishing family. Jesus nicknamed them early on, these two brothers, the sons of thunder. And they lived up to their name. On one occasion, Jesus was looking for a place to stay in a village. And as he approached the village, he sent some of his own messengers ahead to find out if somebody in that village would put he and his disciples up. And it was very customary that somebody would do that. You do that in that culture. You show hospitality. It's an obligation. Nobody wanted to put Jesus up. The messengers came back and told Jesus. As soon as James and John heard it, they said, "Master," so they're talking to Jesus, "Master, do you want us to call down a bolt of lightning from heaven to nuke that village?" They didn't use that language, but you know what I mean. Sons of thunder. Needless to say, that wasn't Jesus' style. Yet, despite this, John was extremely close to Jesus. When Jesus had to choose just three men to go somewhere instead of 12, John was always one of them. At the Last Supper, John sat at the right side of Jesus. At the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross, the apostle John was the only apostle there by his side. And when Jesus wanted to entrust the care of his own mother to someone because he knew he was going, he entrusted her to none other than John. And so here in the pre-dawn dark, we see John in a foot race with Peter. He's heard from Mary that someone has stolen the body from the tomb. And so he and Peter take off like two men with wings. John outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb first. But John was faster than Peter in other ways as well. John was faster to believe than Peter was. Did you hear the story? When John got to the tomb, he didn't walk inside at first. He stooped low. He peeked inside. And we're told that specifically he saw the linen wrappings lying there. It wasn't as if somebody had unraveled Jesus from them, but rather it's almost as if Jesus had passed through them, after which they were depressed like an empty cocoon. John had a minute to think about that before Peter arrived. And then finally, Peter arrives. And in characteristic fashion, Peter cuts in front of John, barges right into the tomb. And then John himself entered behind Peter. And verse 8 very simply says this, that he went inside and he saw and believed. That's talking about John. As a matter of fact, John is saying that about himself. He saw and believed. It was so simple for John. He was quick on his feet, but he was also quick to believe that the Lord had risen as well. John is one of those guys that did not need a lot of proof. He didn't need to see Jesus pass through walls. He didn't need to hear the voice of Jesus or see the wounds on his hands or his side. He never even saw the risen Lord, at least up till this point. But he saw the empty tomb, he saw the linen wrappings, and John believed. That was enough. Case closed. And honestly, I think there are some people here today that are like that. You relate to John. You saw and you believed. Case closed. It didn't take much. At that moment in your life, everything changed. For some of you, that happened when you were a small child, maybe 5, 6, 7 years old. You saw and you believed. That was it. You might not even ever be able to remember a time you didn't believe. So faith in a risen Lord came easy for you. It didn't take some enormous intellectual struggle. You didn't have to hit a moral, emotional rock bottom. It just seemed like the shoes of faith fit and you slipped them on. I talk with people like you all the time. Here's the challenge for you, John-like people. The challenge for you in your faith is to take it to the next level. That's what I want to challenge you with today, to take it to the next level. To make the next step and turn that easy faith into hard discipleship. On one occasion, Jesus said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Jesus calls each and every one of us to follow hard after him. This means that we allow our faith, our belief, to change the way we live, to change the choices we make every day of our lives. Jesus requires more than an easy faith for his disciples. He requires that we put that faith to work. And so that means in your marriage. That means when you go to work tomorrow. That means in how you are around your neighbors and your cronies and everything. So it's taking that next step and allowing your faith to invade and to change how you live your lives. It's like coming to an old walking bridge. So this time you come to a stream and you don't have to jump over. There's an old crickety bridge. It looks like it's about 500 years old. And you begin to wonder, is that thing going to be able to hold my weight? And you come to the conviction in your heart that, yes, it will hold my weight. I believe that bridge can get me across. Well, if you really believe that, then you're going to take that step and you're going to put your full weight on that bridge, aren't you? That's what your faith is going to look like. You're going to go to the next step. And that's what we're called to do. And you know what? John did that. The Apostle John spent the rest of his life telling people about Jesus. As a matter of fact, at the very end of his life, John was the last apostle still living. And as an old man, John was exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So John's easy faith became a hard discipleship. That's the challenge for you. Not everyone comes to faith that way, though. Not everybody's like John. And so let's look at the second person in this story and how she came to faith. And this is Mary. Mary is called Magdala or Magdalene because there was a little tiny village in Galilee called Magdala. And so that's where she got this name that we know her as, Mary Magdalene. Down through the years, Mary's reputation actually has been stained by folklore. Because I'm sure that many of you have probably heard and maybe believe that Mary was really a reformed prostitute. But the fact is that's not true. We don't know anywhere in Scripture, nowhere tells us that she was a prostitute. All we know about Mary is that at one point earlier in her life, she had encountered Jesus and Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. So she had indeed a troubled past. We don't know what exactly that meant. But Jesus met her. Jesus changed everything. She became a devoted disciple of Jesus. She was one of the women who provided for Jesus out of her own funds. She was one of those devoted women who stood by him as he hung on the cross. And so it's really no surprise to see Mary coming to the tomb early Sunday morning when it was still dark. She comes to anoint the dead body of Jesus with more spices and more perfume. This was an act of love. Now understand at this point, Mary's faith had died. Hope had died. But what had not died for Mary was love. She still loved her master, though he was gone. And so this was a way for her to show her love and to mourn for her master who was gone. But when she gets there, she's shocked to find the stone has already been rolled away and the tomb they had put him in was empty. And so I think at this point, Mary's grief kind of wells up into anger. And so she sprints full speed ahead back to tell the disciples that someone has stolen the body of their master. Peter and John hear the news And they take off, and Mary walks back to the tomb. And she arrives there possibly after John and Peter had already left. She stoops and she looks inside the tomb, and Mary sees two angels. But through her tears and through her grief, she didn't recognize them as angels. And they ask her, "Mary, why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." Then she senses someone behind her, and behind her is the risen Lord. And he asks, "Woman," by the way, that was not a crass thing to say. These days, you know, we say woman and that sounds bad, but Jesus was not saying something bad here. He was speaking respectfully as they did in that culture. He says, "Woman, why are you crying? What is it you are looking for?" Funny thing is, she didn't know it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. I find that rather funny, to be honest. But then she says something without thinking. She says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him. I'll bring him back." Now think about that. This is ridiculous. Mary, who had been weeping for 3 days, probably hadn't slept for 3 days, is offering to carry the full weight of a grown man who was already loaded down with 100 pounds of spices back to the tomb. Yeah, right, Mary. This was an impossible task. But here's the deal. Grieving people do not think straight, do they? She's not thinking straight. They just want to be with the one they love. And then she heard it. She heard Jesus say, "Mary." And as soon as he called her name, she knew. It's him. Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus once said, "I know my sheep, and they know me. I call them by name, and they follow me." And in that moment, Mary's faith came alive. Her faith had died. Her hope had died. But now it all is gathered again around her risen Lord. And I got to believe there are some here in this crowd today, and you're like Mary. All this business about the joy of the risen Christ, it's hard for you today because you're carrying around a load of grief and maybe even a load of anger or resentment. Maybe someone close to you has died and you're struggling to work through that. Maybe you've experienced or a friend has experienced a personal tragedy and you can't understand why God would allow that. Maybe you've lost a job or the job that you have is headed in the wrong direction. Maybe your marriage has died and all the counseling and all the seminars and all the money you've spent doesn't seem to be helping at all. Maybe it's your health. You thought if you just took good care of yourself that you'd live till a ripe old age, and now that doesn't look so sure. And so because of your grief or because of your anger or maybe your disappointment in life, you can't see the Lord through your tears. You can't see him. Like Mary, he might be right there in front of you. Probably is. But you can't see him because you're buried in your own grief, in your own anger, and your own disappointment. So we ask the question, how will you see the Lord? How will you see him? I think the answer really is in this story. Because I know some of you have experienced this. What we see here is that the first thing that happens to Mary in coming to faith is that she is allowed to share her own pain. Did you notice that? 2 times in this story, first by the angels, then by Jesus himself, she's asked the same question. What was it? Why are you crying? Now, God is asking this question. Do you think he knows the answer? Probably. I think so. The answer to that is yes, by the way. So why is he asking her this question? Why is he coming to Mary and saying, why are you crying? Because Mary needed to look inside herself. Mary needed to think through what she was experiencing. And then Mary needed to unload that, to cast all her cares upon the Lord. And as she did that, and as we do that, then we are able to hear the Lord call our name in a very personal way. Mary, James, Fred, John, Beth. We hear him call our name. And we come to that place where we see in a very personal way that he is alive. I've seen people like Mary come to faith. I've seen people like Mary hear him call their name and respond to him. And so I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you're like Mary, you're just buried in loss, buried in pain, and you don't know how to get out of it, I want you to know you can come straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can unburden yourself on him. You can share with him all your pain. And in the midst of that, he will meet you in a very personal way. But there's one more in this story. It's Peter. Strangely enough, Peter is the last one that comes to faith. Now, you probably know about Peter. Maybe you've heard about him. Peter, like James and John, was a fisherman. Keep in mind that Peter was not, nor James and John, they were not like the modern American fishermen. I went fishing last Friday, and, I went with a guy that had a beautiful boat. I mean, he had electronic equipment. I mean, we knew exactly where the fish were. We had the best possible rigs. I mean, you could not catch fish. You didn't even really have to work. You just sat there. I mean, it just happened. That's not the kind of fishermen these guys were. These were commercial fishermen. Have you ever known a commercial fisherman? So his face was weather-beaten. His hands were calloused. And his language was probably as dirty as the bottom of his boat. But everything had changed for Peter, including his name. Remember, by birth he was Simon. But when Jesus met him, he said, "You're no longer Simon, you're Peter." And you know what? Basically, Jesus was saying, "From now on, I'm calling you Rocky." He was the first Rocky. He was Rocky One, you might say. But after meeting Jesus, no one was as committed as Peter was. He was zealous to the point of extremes. When Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he said, "Listen, all of you will deny me." He said, "You're going to all scatter like sheep in just a matter of hours." Peter said, "No way, Lord. They might, but not me, because I'm made of different stuff." But when Jesus died, Peter's hopes and dreams died with him. Did you notice in this story that John outruns Peter to the tomb? I don't know if this is true or not, but do you read any reluctance in Peter? I do. When he entered the tomb, he saw the very same thing John saw. He saw the linen wrappings up close. But unlike John, Peter left that tomb unconvinced Jesus was alive. He headed back to his house as miserable as ever. So Peter is the slowest of all three to come to faith. I think Peter was a realist. Peter was the kind of guy who basically said, "Listen, when you're dead, you're dead." Peter was the Yogi Berra of the disciples. When it's over, it's over. And there are some people that I have known over the years and some that I still know for whom faith in a risen Lord is a huge struggle. Anybody here like that? Any Peters here? Any of you who feel like the shoes of Easter are hard to fit on your feet? Is there anyone who finds John's faith way too simplistic and Mary's faith way too emotional? You want to believe? Maybe there's even a time when you did believe and that haunts you, but you don't feel like you can go back. Maybe you've heard of a guy by the name of John Jeremiah Sullivan. He's a very well-known contemporary American writer. He wrote a book called Pulphead. He's been compared to great American writers like Flannery O'Connor and Tom Wolfe. He had what he calls an adolescent bout with faith. He's walked away from the church. He's walked away from his Christian faith. But he is still, he says, sort of haunted by the person of Jesus. Listen to what he says. "At least once a year since college, I'll be getting to know someone, and it comes out we have in common a high school Jesus phase. That always gives us an excellent laugh. But then he adds, accept a phase is supposed to end, or at least give way to other phases, not simply expand into a long preoccupation. My problem isn't that I feel a sucker for having bought it all. It's that I love Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is a man who has rejected the Christian faith. But he goes on and he says, I can barely write that. He was the most beautiful dude. Why should he vex me? Why is his ghost not friendlier? Why can't I just be a good enlightenment child and see in his life a sustaining example of what we can be as a species? He goes on and he says, listen, once you've known him as God, it's hard to find comfort in him as just another man. And even after years of unbelief, he admits, and one has doubts even about his doubts. That's a great line. And I think Peter had doubts. And I think as Peter left the tomb that morning, I think he had doubts about his doubts. I really do. Maybe you have doubts too. Maybe you have intellectual doubts. You have questions that you feel need to be answered before you take that jump over the stream. Or maybe your doubts are not based so much on Jesus, but more on the foolishness and the hypocrisy of those who claim to follow him. And there is a lot of that. You have doubts. But do you have doubts about your doubts? I'll bet you do. And so what I want to encourage you to do in your doubts is I want to encourage you to bring your doubts to him. I believe you can do that. I believe God is able to answer any question that you have. And I don't believe he's afraid of your questions. I think he says, come on, bring them to me. I'd love to hear what they are. And I believe the Lord is able to answer your questions. When you come to faith, it will still be faith. Faith is faith. But it'll be a faith that makes sense. And it'll be a faith that is reasonable. Sometimes I find that our doubts are more not in him, but more are in us. We have doubts about ourselves. Honestly, I think that was the real issue for Peter. Because you know, when the heat was on and Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus not once or twice, but three times. He did exactly what Jesus had said he would do. And we know that after that, it says that he cursed and he wept bitterly. Even as Peter sprinted to the tomb that Easter morning, I'm sure he was overwhelmed with guilt and regret and resentment, believing that if Jesus ever did come back, he would never come back for him. And I wonder if there's anyone here who feels like you're the last person Jesus would ever come back for. You're overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and regret. You've heard the voice whispering in your ear. You've heard it when you walked in this place this morning. You don't belong here. After all you've done, who are you trying to fool? Let me tell you something beautiful. In the Gospel of Mark, when this very same story is told, the angel sends Mary back to the disciples. But here's what the angel says to Mary specifically. Go, tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. I love that. I mean, I would have thought Peter is going to get left off the invitation list. I mean, he has denied the Lord three times. He is a coward. He's not going to help me at all. Scratch him. No. Tell the disciples and Peter. I love that. And Peter. So instead of being dropped off the invitation list, Peter gets a special invitation. And when Jesus saw Peter on the shores of Galilee, Peter sitting there by the fire and Jesus feeding him fish. And three times Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so instead of a lecture, instead of a finger pointed at him, he got a new calling in life. See, that's the power of the resurrection, to take a failure and make him a leader. And you should know as well, that's the power of the cross as well. Because Jesus died not only for our sins, as we hear so often, but he died for our failures. He died for our mistakes. He died for our screw-ups. He died for our cowardice. He paid our debt, and he offers us both forgiveness and new life. The great thing about this story, as I said, is that not only did he transform their lives, but he's still transforming lives today. He transformed John's life and Mary's life and Peter's life and Eddie's life and my life and many of your lives. But he still transforms lives. But here, let me ask you this question. Where do you find yourself in this story? Are you like John? The shoes of faith fit. They're comfortable. But you need to take it to the next step. You need to be more than a CEO Christian. Christmas and Easter only. We're so glad you're here. But let me encourage you to come next week too. And you need to take that next step. Your faith is real. It's genuine like John's was. But it's time for you to step on that old crickety bridge. And not just say you believe, but begin living that life of faith that he wants you to live. Some of you are like Mary. You came here in so much pain. I mean, it's just overwhelming. And I know that unspeakable things happen to us in life. It's horrible. But I want you to know, he asked you the question this morning. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? And you can just share your heart with him. And he'll understand. And in the midst of that, you'll hear him call your name. Maybe you're like Peter. I mean, you struggle intellectually. You have doubts. And I want to encourage you to bring those doubts to him. And maybe your doubts, though, are about yourself. And you just don't feel like you have any right at all to be called a Christian. I want you to know Jesus came back for you. He would say, just as he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. He'd say, go and tell the disciples and John and Bob and Lois and Becky, meet me in Galilee. Because I have a job I want to give you to do. That's the wonderful power of not only the cross, but the resurrection. He changes our lives. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for this wonderful story and these examples that we have before us. Heavenly Father, I pray that wherever we are at today, that you would bring us one step closer, whether we're like John or Mary or Peter, one step closer to genuine faith in you. We thank you, Lord, that you do call us by name. And we pray that we could follow you and we could live our entire lives surrendered to you. And Lord, I thank you this morning as well for 30 people that are about to demonstrate their faith in you through baptism. Would you please protect them and bless them and make this a special memory for them today, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.